Well, we are in John chapter 20, and last week we covered basically chapter 19 in 1 week, which is unheard of for me. I won't promise the same about chapter 20. But what we're going to do is, you know, I mentioned last week how amazed I was, and we started our study in John 55 weeks ago, over a year ago. I had no idea, and I did not plan on this chapter occurring on this week of Passover, Resurrection Week. But the Lord knew, didn't He? So what I want to do is just read the first 20 verses. I won't have much comment on these 20 verses because we're going to look at resurrection itself. I want us to really focus in on the resurrection itself and what the Scriptures have to tell us about it. But let's read the first 20 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him." Who is they? I like this they. You know, in all of us, there's a they who causes all kind of grief. Oh, they messed up the weather forecast. Oh, they ticketed my car. Oh, they... and just fill it in. This they. Who is this they? You know who the they is? God's sovereignty. That's who it is. Now, we may think it's a man. We may think it's this. We may think it's chance. But the they that we seem to think brings so much grief into our lives, the they is a he. Okay? So next time, try to catch yourself or people in your family. You won't guess what they did to me. They messed up my grades at school. You know what I'm saying? The they is God's sovereignty. Let's look beyond the physical into the spiritual. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then my question is, what Scripture? What Scripture? What Scripture in the Torah, what Scripture anywhere in the Old Testament says that the Messiah would rise from the dead? Okay? No, don't answer that yet, because we'll ask that same question a little later. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. Now, were the angels there before, or did they just arrive? I think they were there before, but they didn't see them before. Now, here's just my own thought. Do you know why I think Mary saw them now? Because God's glory is viewed best through tears. I think when we have a broken heart, that's when we perceive God. I know when I was just kind of happy and carefree in my college days and early on, you know, and just happy-go-lucky, and I studied the Word, and I taught the Word, but it's been since God's brought suffering into my life through this or that, I mean deep suffering and breaking, I begin to see Him better. I begin to see Him better. But there's more to this. Let's look a little bit further. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there and did not know that it was Yeshua. Here's the flip side of that. Grief and brokenness can also prevent you from seeing Yeshua. Now, how can these both be true? I don't know, but I know they're both so. Because there are times when I'm grieving that God seems a million miles away when He's closer than ever. But there are other times I can be grieving and I know His closeness like I've never known it before. I think it's our response. When you go through hard times, when you go through a time that is literally hell on earth, you have a choice. You have a choice of curling up into a ball and retreating from life, even though God's probably closer at that moment than any other time. He's more available to you than at any other time. He's more accessible than you'd ever imagine. So you tend to curl up, close down, shut down, and shrink away. Or you can respond and you can cry out to Him. You can look. You can open your eyes and seek. See, when she looked into the tomb, she was seeking something she saw. When she came out of the tomb, she heard what she thought was the gardener. She wasn't seeking anymore. It can't be anything important, just the gardener. So in your grief, are you looking for God? You'll see Him, I promise. But if you kind of curl up and turn away, you'll miss such an opportunity, incredible opportunity. Tara, I saw your hand up.
In my mind, I think that the difference between the two is Paul and Irene, who has the power. You have the power of the grief, and the grief has the power over you.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, good point. And when he had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there, did not know that it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, you know, she was right. He is the gardener. Remember, as we've talked the last couple of weeks, about the Garden of Eden and how that's where sin was introduced, yet the events of the arrest of Yeshua, his prayer, his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, all take place in the context of a garden. Here we see the second Adam, or you could say the last Adam, and he is the gardener. Adam, the first, was given a job. He was to nurture and protect and guard the garden. He didn't do a very good job. But now we have a new Adam, the last Adam. He's doing a great job, isn't he? He's doing a great job of withstanding the enemy, not placing blame on his bride, and instead of being cursed, bearing the curse that he did not deserve, removing the curse. He's doing a good job protecting the garden, isn't he? So, yes, go ahead.
I'm going to ask you a question on that from verse 7. You also remember when we were in Israel and they took the, showed us the tomb. Isn't there some significance to the napkin being rolled up rather than folded neatly?
Yeah. As scholars have looked at this and how the Greek is worded, what they surmise, there's no way to be definite about this, was that the grave clothes basically were left right there where they would have been had the body kind of vaporized or whatever. They just kind of collapsed. Kaboom. And so the face linen would have been used to wrap around the face to keep the mouth from hanging open. Dead people tend to let their mouths hang open. And so they would wrap, like when you see a person with a toothache, they'll have a, you know, in the cartoons, they'll have a cloth wrapped around under their chin. And so this would probably have been the face cloth they were referring to. And it's almost as if the body had just kind of disappeared, yet the cloth just kind of collapsed where it was. Because see, if it had been a grave robber, the grave robber would not have been interested in the body. He would have been interested in taking the cloth. That would have been worth something. He could have sold that. But what would have been valuable to the robber is left behind, and what would not have been valuable to the robber was taken. This is what would have been so confusing to them. So there's probably more significance to it, Joan, than what I'm bringing out here, but Mark may have an answer. Yes, Mark.
Okay, going on verse 1, Grant, I just wondered what your thoughts were about that, you know, as you know, the Christians teach you about the Good Friday and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Myself don't believe that. I don't believe that. I just wonder what your thoughts were.
About Good Friday.
I mean, about that, you know, the 3 days and...
Oh, yeah.
It just don't add up.
Oh, yeah. Well, it does add up. It does it. So how could he be crucified on Friday, raised from the dead on Sunday morning, and still be 3 days?
It's still dark in verse 1.
Yeah.
You know, and I know that the day starts at
right.
With God at sundown, but
right.
From this big virus, I believe it was Lindsay.
That he was crucified?
Yes.
Well, we don't know for sure, but it would certainly seem that he was crucified on a Friday. But the thing is, people say, wait a minute, 3 days, three nights. That only makes 2 days, two nights. Don't forget that at noon, it got dark. There was an extra cycle of dark and light. A yom, a Hebrew yom, day, is not 24 hours necessarily. Because we see prophecies of how days will be shortened. It'll be less than 24 hours. We see a place where the kings were fighting the enemy and the day was lengthened. The sun stayed up. It was still a day. So if God can supernaturally insert an extra cycle of dark and light, there you got 3 days. And so I don't have a problem with that. But I could be dead wrong. But it's interesting to think about. So we don't know. We don't know. The main thing is he rose from the dead. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. So, but anyway, we'll pick up here at 16. Yeshua said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Yeshua said to her, stop clinging to me. He had to have been laughing. He had to have been laughing. And I don't think he said this in a stern voice. I think he was rejoicing along with her. And almost as if to say, cut it out. You know, that's the kind of feeling I have as I read this. But I could be wrong. But that's, from what I know of Messiah at this point in my life, she just grabbed a hold of him. And he had to have been laughing, just out of pure joy. And said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But isn't it interesting? He could have gone to the Father first, then come to Mary. But he revealed himself to Mary first. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What I want us to do is this. I have a question for you. The question is this. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, most of us, like around the room, were raised in gospel-preaching churches. What's the gospel? If I asked you to put it in its most basic, trimmed-down, fundamental terms, I bet most of you would not get it. You would say something like, well, the Messiah came and died for our sins so that if we receive him and follow him and so on, we will be delivered, won't go to hell, we'll go to heaven. You'll have something like that. And that's good. That's not wrong. But I want us to look at what the Scriptures define the gospel as, exactly what it is. You might be surprised that it's more basic than what you thought. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul defines the gospel. And whenever you read Paul's writings, he talks about how he went to such and such a place and he proclaimed the gospel. He went here and proclaimed the gospel. That this is the gospel he proclaimed. This is it. So 1 Corinthians 15. You know, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is called the love chapter. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. The entire chapter is about the resurrection. So let's take a look. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. That's a warning to me that it's possible to believe, but to believe in vain. You know, if you just believe the truth of Scripture from the neck up, you're believing in vain. But if you believe it with your entire spirit and soul and body, that's not in vain. You know, James tells us very clearly that the demons believe and tremble. And I've shared with you before about a person who I was counseling with. He came to me with certain problems and so on, and as I began to ask him questions and so on, I began to see there were some serious flaws here. And he said, well, I'm a believer. And I said, so are the demons. In fact, they believe so much that they tremble at it. You don't even tremble. They're better believers than you are. How is your belief superior to the belief of the demonic? The difference between demonic belief and the belief that is not in vain is that this belief results in obedience, in action. Because faith without action is dead, being left alone. It's belief that is vanity. It's emptiness. It's empty belief. If you believe the gospel just as a fact of history, well, great, that's fine. But that won't get you saved. When you begin to live your life in light of this truth, then that's a whole different thing. We're not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith that works. You understand? It must be a working faith. You ever seen things advertised? I remember seeing in this magazine, they were selling replicas of guns. And then it has a little box underneath the picture of the gun. This is a non-working replica. I think a lot of people's faith is a non-working replica. It might be correct opinion, but it's not living faith. But anyways, I know you folks well enough. I don't need to preach to you. These folks on the tape that need to hear this. All right. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here is the gospel. Are you ready? First thing. Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, to more than 500 brethren at one time, to James, to all the apostles, then to me. That's the gospel. That's it. Paul clearly defines, this is the gospel I preached to you. This is it. He defines it. He outlines it. This is it to a T. That is the gospel. Notice there's no response invited. The gospel is a statement of truth. Now, what you do with it is your response to the gospel. But there's the gospel. That is it. Nothing more and certainly nothing less. The Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. In other words, He was a man who truly died. It doesn't look like He died. He was dead. And He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared. He appeared over a period of weeks. He appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. In fact, in the Scriptures here, Paul says that in verse 6, after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. This is not some kind of a group hallucination. He appeared to 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, he says, but some have fallen asleep. Now, that's the gospel. Let's look at this in some detail. Let's take the first one. Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the place that best describes this is in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn there together to Isaiah 53. I know when Alan and Jan, who were members at the local synagogue here in Akron for many years, that when Alan started attending here, it was kind of a, is Alan here? There's Alan. I remember you sharing with us several times how you're so shocked that this chapter was never read in the synagogue. And you went back looking for us. It just wasn't read. We're going to read it now. And I'm not going to comment on it. I just want you to let the word soak into your soul. Because I'm sure that when Paul wrote this first part, Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that this is the particular passage he had in mind when he wrote that. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he is with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What an incredible chapter. What an awesome chapter. Now, many of the modern rabbis look at this chapter and say, oh, this is not the Messiah. This is Israel itself. And Israel dies because of the sins of other people. It's because of their sinfulness and hatred of God, they kill God's people. You know, that is an application of this chapter, but that's not the main essence of it. But through history, since Yeshua, there have been other rabbis who clearly enumerate that this is the Messiah it's referring to. I was reading one rabbi who lived in the 12th century in Spain. And he writes, and he's commenting on the verse in Psalm 36, I think it's verse 9 or 10. Which says, by your light we shall see light. And it says that the light by which we shall see is the light of Messiah. And then he goes on to comment on this chapter in Isaiah 53, saying that when the Messiah dies, he will die for atonement for all of his generation and all the generations before. His sufferings will cleanse all his generation and all the generations before, even the unborn children. Those who died before they came to full term. That even they will see life. What's interesting, he makes no mention of the generations after. Because in the Jewish mind, when Messiah comes, that's the end. That's the end. There's no need to atone for sins after, because after he comes, there won't be any. What this Jewish rabbi failed to see is that the Messiah comes twice. And that he doesn't just atone for the sins of his generation all before, but all after as well. So as we see here, as Paul writes, Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We see there's plenty of Scripture. Even if that was the only chapter, we see there are Scriptures to back that up. And he was buried. But now let's look at this third one. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the question is, what scriptures? There are none. There are no scriptures in the Bible, in the Old Testament that is, the scriptures that Paul's referring to. There was no New Testament when he wrote this, so the only scriptures he had were the Old Testament scriptures. So there is no scripture. that says he would rise from the dead. Now, of course, that one psalm is often quoted, that he will not allow his anointed one to see corruption. But that is easily interpreted as meaning, well, the Messiah may die, but he won't decay. Doesn't mean he'll rise from the dead. And you can search from Genesis through Malachi, there's not one verse that prophesies the Messiah would rise from the dead. But then on the other hand, there is. Because how could Paul say, according to the Scriptures, unless there were Scriptures? Here's the thing. Yeshua's resurrection, the Messiah's resurrection, was a secret. You know, whenever you read in the New Testament, and Paul especially uses this term, mystery, you know, behold, I show you a mystery, or he talks about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of this, mystery of that. The Greek word mysterion means secret. Secret. It's something that was hidden before, but now I'm going to let you in on it. Okay? And in Romans 16:25, there are a number of passages I could give you from Paul, but you write the references down. Romans 16:25, now to whom? Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah according to the revelation of the secret which has been kept secret for long ages past. See, this is the secret element of the gospel. This is what Paul's referring to, the resurrection of the Messiah. Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the secret of the gospel. Now see, there's nothing here that's secret except number 3. Because like I said, there are no scriptures that prophesy that the Messiah would rise from the dead after death. Now, the soul out of rector when all the righteous are resurrected. But not the unique resurrection of the Messiah alone. This is the secret of the gospel. The first part's not secret. The Messiah died first. The part that he'd be buried, because in Isaiah 53 we just read how he assigned a grave with criminals, but he was buried with a rich man's tomb. He would appear, well, that wouldn't be a deal unless he rose from the dead. Think that was a secret. How can Paul put down according to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures proclaim it didn't be secret, would it? See, how can the Scriptures portray it? Now, can I turn so I've got something they need? Okay. Because I know this makes a bowling sound in the state. People think we're on a bowling 7-7 on a beach. Here is how. How do the Scriptures portray the resurrection of Yeshua? Well, Yeshua used an example, didn't he? In Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, the people there were asking Yeshua, show us a sign, show us a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Ah. You see, if you just read the book of Jonah, and you had no knowledge of the New Testament, would you read the book of Jonah and say, oh, okay, Jonah represents the coming Messiah. Jonah's 3 days, 3 nights, the belly of the fish represents Messiah being buried for 3 days and 3 nights. And then the fish spewing him out on the shore is a picture of the Messiah coming back to life. You would not see that, would you? So see, the Scriptures were proclaiming something, but secretly. You got it? It was there, but it was under the surface. It was hidden from view by the story of Jonah, yet the story of Jonah also illustrates this mystery. Now, Yeshua saw it ahead of time, and sure enough, this secret prophecy in the book of Jonah was fulfilled. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, uses a different scripture. He goes back further to the book of Genesis, and he uses the story of Adam. Let's go back there for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis. And I know this is familiar to most of you. And what I'm about to share is nothing new. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 21, Genesis 2:21. Here's Adam. There are plenty of beasts of the field and birds, and Adam names them, but there's not one that's him. So the Lord God, in verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now you notice in the New Testament, it talks about those who have fallen asleep. You would tell Lazarus he's asleep. What do you mean he's dead? So I'm to think then it's here that there was a deep sleep put on Adam. I believe Adam literally died. He was literally put to death. But that's my own belief. I could be wrong. We'll find out. We'll ask Adam himself someday. Then he took one of his sides. If your Bible says rib, cross out rib. Or Japheth, just make a mental note. You know, Japheth is getting kind of famous because people around the country listen to tapes and this Japheth guy who doesn't mark his Bible. They're all kind of waiting to see how this turns out. So Japheth, everybody is waiting to see if you finally come around and start underlining your Bible. But anyways, we'll see what happens. But he took one of his sides and closed up the flesh at that place. Remember last week we were talking about Yeshua on the cross, about the blood and the water that came from his side, and the significance of that blood and water, and how it alludes to several things in Scripture. If you didn't get last week's tape, then you can catch up with that. He took one of his sides and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So get the picture. Here's Adam. He doesn't have a helpmate. So he goes into this deep sleep or even death. From his side, God forms a bride and then comes, presents the bride back to Adam. And they become one. Isn't that a beautiful and an obvious picture of Messiah? And doesn't the Scripture say that God wants to present to His Son a bride without spot or wrinkle? The Father presents the bride to the Son. You see?
Is there a mention, though, that if he was in a deep sleep, that he surmised, of course, that he was brought back to life? And
oh, well, of course he was, yes. Mm-hmm. And then the man said, verse 23, so definitely he had to be alive. Yeah. So, but once again, this is one of my assumptions, and I just share it with you. You can think about it, you can reject it, or whatever, but it's just stuff. But now, the 3 days isn't mentioned. We don't know how long it took God to form, to hand make this bride for Adam, but then he's presented to her, and then he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She'd be called woman because she's taken out of man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Didn't Yeshua leave his father? Isn't that interesting? And they shall become one flesh. So this is the passage that Paul is going to use throughout 1 Corinthians 15. So do you see how this resurrection is revealed in the Scriptures, but it's also a secret that Paul is now revealing. And he many times refers to the secret of the gospel. The secret of the gospel, the secret thing that God did. Now, we're not going to get all the way through 1 Corinthians 15 this week, obviously. We're going to go a little bit further, and then next week we'll pick up. And for homework, I want you to read through 1 Corinthians 15. Get familiar with this passage. There are a lot of questions I hear believers ask over and over again that are answered by this chapter, but because they don't know this chapter well, they don't know the answers to these questions. But let's go on down to verse 12. Now, if Messiah is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, some believers have been influenced by the Pharisees, who did believe in a physical resurrection, and some have been influenced by Sadducees and by Greeks who do not believe in any resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Messiah, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now, how could we still be in our sins? Did Yeshua really need to rise from the dead for our sins to be taken away? Wouldn't his sacrifice, his death, his burial have been sufficient? Couldn't we say, Dayenu? Well, to a degree we could have. We wouldn't have gone to hell. But we wouldn't have lived a new life either. Also, if he hadn't arisen from the dead, he'd be a liar. Because he many times told his disciples, I will rise from the dead. I will die, I'll be buried, I'll rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he was a liar. If he was a liar, he was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he was not the Messiah. Jerome, saw your hand up. Go ahead.
You were saying about the fact that he's not, if he didn't raise from the dead, would that coincide with the fact that he had a priestly duty to do? The blood had to be poured out on the altar?
Yes.
Holy of holies.
Yes. He told, very good point. We were talking before we started the tape about the spring feast and the fall feast. A study that many of us have done, and we do this every fall when it comes to Yom Kippur. We look at how the Passover takes place on the 14th day of the first month. But Yom Kippur takes place the same day of the month, 6 months later, in the seventh month. So what we're to do is to take Passover and Yom Kippur and see that they are two halves of the same thing. Passover doesn't even mention sin. When you read the Exodus account, sin is not even mentioned. Yet in Yom Kippur, that's all it's talking about. And Passover, the lamb's eaten in the homes. The family all participates. It explains their experience of going from, as we said before, death to life, slavery to freedom. Passover is all about our experience of what God has done for us. But Yom Kippur doesn't take place in the home or in Egypt. It takes place in Jerusalem in the temple. And the only one who does anything is the high priest. He does everything by himself. Everyone else is a spectator. Because Yom Kippur is a picture of the heavenly realm. So Passover shows the results on earth of what Yom Kippur accomplishes in the spiritual realm. So as Jerome was pointing out, Yeshua is our high priest. He's our high priest. And it was important on Yom Kippur for the high priest to take the blood, to take it into the Holy of Holies, and to sprinkle it before the Lord, so that it would atone for the sins of all the Israelites and even the 70 nations for all the world. Yeshua had to do the same thing. If he didn't rise from the dead, he couldn't. He had to send to us a Father, and in Hebrews it talks to us that we now have an open way into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Messiah. So our faith is not in vain, is it? Isn't that amazing truth, an incredible truth? Dia.
That thought came to my mind. Okay. Yeshua is crucified, comes back to life. You even had a whole slew of places he appeared.
Mm-hmm. Witnesses, yes.
You know that's going to take a little time to mingle about that many people. So is it the possibility then that his duty was to make sure that he appeared to all these people and then was still remaining with the people till Yom
Okay. Well, you bring up a good point. He didn't appear to people until Yom Kippur. He appeared to people until sometime before Shavuot. All of his appearances took place during this period of time called the counting of the Omer.
So he was here through Yom Kippur?
No. He was, after his death, he appeared over a period of weeks, but he ascended into heaven before Shavuot. Because when he ascended, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. And that's what they did. So it's an interesting connection. During this period of time of counting the Omer, is an especially important time to be considering the resurrection and the proofs of it. And have you personally experienced God's presence? How close are you? Are you prepared? It's like this. Shavuot is the time when the Torah was given back in Exodus. It's the time when the Holy Spirit came to empower and the Torah is written in our hearts in Acts chapter 2. And so we're in this in-between time. The sacrifice and the resurrection of the Messiah is behind us. But this coming of His law upon our hearts, of His Spirit in our spirits, is ahead. And during this period of time, of this countdown, are when all of His appearances took place, the proofs of His appearances. And the thing we should be doing is examining our hearts and making sure that our belief is solid. Do we really believe that He rose from the dead? Not just from the neck up, but do we really believe it? Does it show in our lives that we know a living, risen Lord? That should affect everything we do, say, and think. Everything.
Right, but you're saying that Passover and Yom Kippur should be two sides brought together.
Because they were 6 months apart, opposite ends of the year. Yeah. Okay, well, Yom Kippur, the fall feast, is a picture of something that really took place at Passover. It gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And the reason I put exactly 6 months apart is because it's a menorah. It's a picture of a menorah. All right? You know how a menorah works. You've got a central stalk, but the branches, the first and last branch are connected. The second and next to last branch are connected. So here we see Passover. Here we see Yom Kippur. They look like they're complete opposites, but they're connected. Okay? They're one. Does that make more sense? So we see pictured in Yom Kippur a spiritual reality that really took place back at Passover. Yeah, Robin.
You have to think that it was important when the resurrection happened, so that we would know that Yeshua was who he claimed to be, which is part of it.
Mm-hmm.
But there have been other people who have been raised to death.
Mm-hmm.
The situation of that.
Right. Sure. Exactly.
So
right.
Before he has to end with him living, and then the word that he left to the disciples for now live.
Yes. Choose life.
Also,
mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Choose life. Yeah. Yeshua's resurrection too is different from the others because all those other people died. they were resurrected, but they still had death
right.
Facing them. Yeshua rose from the dead, never to die again.
Right.
Yeah. The facts. Of the gospel, then the fact of in me you have eternal life, but if
mm-hmm.
you have eternal life, does gospel need, as I've been taught years back, is gospel the good news?
Yeah.
Or is the good news that you don't...
This is incredible good news. Now all the other things you're mentioning that we can have life through him and all these other things are derived from this. And there's more to be derived from this. And I think too many times when we say the gospel is this that we've heard, what happens, it's too neat of a package. The gospel itself is more basic, but the outworkings of that are much more than we've ever expressed.
In other words, it's as he would like it to see what's derived from what's being said rather than some of the things that being
yes.
exactly
yeah.
meaning that him you'll have eternal life. Which is, arrive at that before you see that verse.
Right. I mean, we do have eternal life in him, but that is derived from these facts here. There's so much more that's derived from these facts. So this is incredible good news, because every good thing that God has for us derives from the fact that he died for our sins, he was buried, he arose from the dead, and we've got proof of it. We know it's true. Every good thing God gives for us, everything he has for us, derives from this. This is the gospel. All the rest of it is only like this is the sun, everything else are beams of light that come from it. And so don't pick out a couple beams of light and say those are the gospel. No, the gospel's more basic. There's also much more that comes from it than just what we've shared. So much more. Does that make sense? Am I making myself clear?
Yeah, that's why Muslims don't have no hope.
Right. You're absolutely right.
No.
Yeah, no hope. Just lots of weapons.
There's
no hope. Yeah.
Like what one person said in Islam is a story of what every believer must do, namely give their son to die for God. They might have eternal life.
Yeah.
Whereas the gospel is a story of God giving his son for us.
That's great.
We might have to do that.
Yeah. Fundamental difference, isn't it? Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yes, go ahead.
One more thing about Jesus' resurrection being different from others. Wasn't it true that with the others, it was...
And you know, the other people who died deserved to die because they had sin in their lives. He died, he didn't deserve to die. In fact, one of the reasons he rose from the dead is because the grave could not hold him, the scriptures tell us. Why couldn't? Because death does not have power over sin. The wages of sin is death. What happens when you don't have any sin, you still die? Well, death cannot hold you. It can't hold you there. It's almost like somebody throws you in jail and finds out, oh, you're innocent. Get out of here. You're free. We have the wrong man. And so the grave could not hold him. Couldn't hold him. Couldn't. Couldn't be done.
During that time?
Oh, God, there's always somebody. Oh, my. What happened during that time? That's a Beit Midrash question. Save that one. Save that one. I'm so thankful for Beit Midrash. It's like where I can put all the leftovers until we have a chance to warm them up later. But no, honestly, that's an excellent question, Dan. It really is. But I think that I think we've probably gone about far enough. I wanted to get further, but this is far enough, isn't it? I want to get to first fruits, and if you want to read about first fruits, Leviticus chapter 23 is what you want to read. In fact, let's do that one verse, then we'll stop. We got off to a very late start this morning. Let's read one more verse. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11, God speaks to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you will bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. The sheaf's waved before the Lord for you to be accepted. When does it happen? On the day after the Sabbath. Got that? The day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, it doesn't say what Sabbath. But thousands of years ago, some of the rabbis, as the tradition they received from Moses, and as they searched and decided, they decided that the Sabbath being referred to is the Sabbath directly after Passover, the Shabbat HaGadol, this Sabbath. Okay? Now, if Yeshua was crucified on Friday or Thursday or whatever day it turns out, he would have risen 3 days later on the Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath. He rose on the first day of the week because the first fruits must be brought in the first day of the week, on Sunday, after the Sabbath. So Yeshua was in the grave on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. He's the first fruits of those who had died, who were asleep. And you see, the first fruits were brought as a promise of a whole crop to come. The first fruits are brought as a promise of a whole crop to come. So here's Yeshua, the first fruit. And what does it say? Wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. Don't you love that? So here's Yeshua, the first fruits of those who slept. And if he rose from the dead, and I put my faith in him, then I will rise from the dead too. He's a promise of resurrection for all of us. That's one of those things we derive from the gospel. One of those wonderful truths that derive from this. And if he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's an empty faith. What's there to live for? Okay? So, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read that for homework. I see. I love this. I like it. I like to stop when people want more. All right? Instead of stopping long after they got tired of what I have to say. So this is a good time to quit. And we'll pick it up right here in 1 Corinthians 15 next week and then go back to John 20. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, so much that we live in a time when we can know the secret of the gospel. That when we read the book of Jonah, when we read the story of Adam and Eve and so many other pictures, that now we can see more deeply into them. We can see Messiah there. Lord, thank you so much for your gospel. It is truly good news and it's glorious. And Lord, help us to see all the things that emanate from the gospel, all the wonderful things that you accomplish for us through our Messiah, Yeshua. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to bear our crosses, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow you. But Lord, I pray that we would not allow the cross to eclipse the victory over the empty tomb. Lord, help us to celebrate that resurrection life. May people see us as people not only who have died to themselves, but people who are fully alive now. May your resurrection power, even on this side of the grave, work in us and through us so that, Lord, people would see new life in us and they would be attracted to the truth, to the one who made us this. Lord, I pray you just use the things we've looked at and studied and thought upon this morning to make us more the people you want us to be. It's for your glory that we ask this, to the praise of our Messiah Yeshua. And in his name we pray. Amen.